And as if you have your bulletins from this morning, there's actually a sermon title, and you can write scribble notes, or you can use that if you'd like. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we could see the glory of yourself, and that we could understand. Lord, would you bless the preaching of your word, and Lord, would you call to remembrance the things that I've meditated on this passage. And Lord, help us with the eye of faith to once again behold your glory. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever seen anything majestic, if you've ever seen something that just caused you to stop, caused you to pause. Not an epiphany where you finally understood something, but a sight, something that you beheld that changed your life forever, something that prompted you to action. I can remember seeing pictures of babies outside of an abortion clinic, small children that could fit in the palm of my hand, slaughtered, severed, ripped and torn apart. And I resolved that day from then on out to pray for unborn children, to pray and to be active in the cause for life. Perhaps you've seen a documentary or pictures of the horrors of war. Perhaps you've seen the bodies of dead soldiers that were drugged through the streets of Somalia a few years ago. Perhaps you've seen something that once again, it stirred you. It roused your emotions and you resolved from then forward that you could not sit by any longer. You must move. You must take action. You can't sit still. You've got to do something. Well, tonight we're considering the task of missions, reaching the world with the gospel for Jesus Christ. Now, whether we're talking about China or Pittsburgh, whether we're talking about Wilkinsburg or Africa, wherever we're talking about, something must stir us to action. Something must get the church militant moving. It's interesting, a few years ago, Dr. Curto told us the story of Haiti and how in order for Haiti to move from being a third world country to a business country, to actually have resources and money, they deforested the entire island. They cut down all the trees. Well, what happens if all the trees are gone on an island? When it rains, all the topsoil goes out into the sea. And so Haiti had essentially turned into a rock island. There were no trees or shrubs or anything to hold the soil. And so it was barren. There was no life on it whatsoever. And so the men got together and they decided they were going to do something. They got their hoes and their pitchforks and they got their axes and they got all the things they needed and they were going to take care of things. And so they began to dig. They began to tackle the challenge of all these rocks. And it's interesting, Dr. Curto said the first day on Monday, they were all out there and they were working in the field and they were undoing the rocks. They were breaking up the rocks and they were pulling them out of the ground. And The pile just kept growing larger and larger and larger. But the field was still just as rocky as when they had begun. And so the more they dug, the more rocks they found. And their labor, their work, their toil didn't diminish the task at hand one single bit. And by the time Friday rolled around, there were no men left. They had all given up. And so Dr. Curto walked over to the old man sitting there watching, and he said, "What happened? Where are the laborers?" And he said, "The rocks won." And so I ask you today, as we, as the church, as we dig, as we labor, as we plow, as we plant fruit, as we cultivate the soil, as we rip up the weeds, as we do all the things that we're called to do, where is our fruit? Where is the reward? The more we do, the more rocks we find, is it not? The more we put our hand to the plow, the more problems we see. I mean, if you've been in the church for more than 5 minutes, you realize that. The more we labor, the more we toil, the harder it gets. I'm sure you parents have found that out with your kids. And so where's the reward? We too often are ready to give up. We see the church in America, the light's growing dim. We see the church all around us beginning to compromise, beginning to lose ground. And so we say, we've labored, we've toiled, we've given all that we have, and where's the reward? Where's the fruit? And so just briefly, I want to talk about what are some of the rocks that we have here at Providence, some of the things that are against us. Well, two of them, I think, when we look around us, we begin to disbelieve. Does God use the ordinary means of grace to raise men and women from the dead? We don't believe that. We don't believe that when we gather together on Sunday morning to worship in the name of the triune God, that Christ is really in our midst and He's going to change us, He's going to sanctify us, He's going to build His kingdom, and the church will grow. Not through shows, not through dog and pony shows, not through dramas, but through the ordinary means of grace. Prayer, the sacraments, the reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word. So often we don't believe that. We don't believe that God will honor the promises He's made to us. How often parents, raise a child up in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart. I hear that coming out. People don't believe that. And so we disbelieve that Christ can really use the means of grace that He's ordained to build up His church. We don't need dog and pony shows. We don't need lights and sounds and dramas. Just the things that Christ has given us. But so often we don't believe. We say, God, are you really able? Are you really able just to take men faithfully administering your sacraments, faithfully preaching your word, and reaching the world for Christ? Can you really do that? Can you really do what you did with those 12 men 2,000 years ago? Can you really do it? I don't know. Or perhaps we begin to despair. We don't just disbelieve, we begin to despair. We feel like Elijah. Lord, I'm the only one left. Everybody else is forsaking you. Especially if you're in the Reformed world. You often feel like that. You look around at the other churches, you see all the sights and sounds and whistles. You go into some churches, it looks like Six Flags over Jesus. They've got all these wonderful smells and bells going. And you just despair. You look at the church around you and you say, Lord, they're crying out, peace, peace, peace. And I know there is no peace. We're at war. Draw the swords, men. Satan's at the gate. And so you begin to despair, like Elijah did, and you think, we're down to one. Providence is the last flagship. Lord, we're holding strong. We're not going to give up. But even then, there are more rocks. There are more problems, more issues. I was reminding Ryan tonight that the wolves come from within, not without. There are a lot of things. And so we begin to disbelieve, we begin to despair, and we look at all the rocks around us. And how do we stay motivated? How do you put one foot in front of the other and keep going? Well, at a time, at a day and age, when we must propagate the gospel, when we must answer the call to take the gospel to the four ends of the earth, what can motivate us? Well, first, the wrong thing is guilt. We don't do guilt. I've been to a lot of churches where they try to manipulate people's conscience through guilt tactics. I remember I went to a missions conference one time, and this kid, he was with the parachurch, he says, you know, and I had a dream, Christ had come back, and I was on my way to glory, and my parents were on their way to hell, and they looked up at me, and they said, why haven't you shared the gospel with me? And so then everybody starts crying and thinking about all the times they've been unfaithful. And basically they guilted you and felt like everyone's salvation depended on whether or not you were faithful. We don't do that. We don't manipulate people's consciences. And we don't do dog and pony shows. I've been to churches where they bring in the worst sinner they can find. Someone who is in Las Vegas laying in their own urine, blood, and spit, and you know, they did all these horrible things. They were a crack addict. They shot five people on the way to Wendy's. Just horrible things. And then they put him up front as a trophy of grace. But he doesn't talk about what God did for him and the redemption that he had. He usually emphasizes all the bad stuff he did before he became a Christian. We don't do that. There's nothing wrong with testimonies. There's nothing wrong with being a trophy of grace and witnessing to someone around you, encouraging the saints where you came from. But that's not what will motivate you. That is not what will sear your conscience. And sometimes we're just like the persistent widow. Please, please, please would you evangelize? Please would you share your faith? Come on, please do the right thing. We're like the persistent widow. We keep begging and begging and begging until finally somebody says, okay, I'll go door to door. I'll do it. We don't do that either. And so I want to talk to you tonight about how the Scriptures, how does God motivate people for missions? How does God motivate men to take the gospel to the ends of the earth? Well, Isaiah can be broken up into three sections. Some people do it two, I do it three. You've got chapters 1 through 12. They talk about Israel, Jerusalem, Judea, their sin, and how judgment is coming to the household of God first. The church will be judged before the nations. And then you've got the second part, 13 through 39. You've got the sin of the nations and God's judgment upon them. And then the last part, 40 through 53. We're all familiar with that. Well, 40 through 66. We're familiar because we know where the middle is. 53, you know the chapter. The man of sorrows, the one who had no comeliness or form, the one who was despised and rejected of men. And that's the hope that's coming. But as we start out with this first section, I want you to notice just a few things. As we start out in the first section, notice there are 12 chapters at the beginning. And 1 through 5 deal with Israel's sin and God's righteous judgment that's coming. And then it's right in the middle in this chapter 6 that Isaiah is given a glorious view of the King of Kings. And then we remember in chapter 7, he tells King Ahaz, ask for a sign and it will be given unto you. And we know the sign. The virgin would conceive, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be Wonderful. His name will be Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Chapter 11, the rod of the stem of Jesse that's coming after judgment. And then it ends with chapter 12. But as chapter 12 ends in that great and glorious praise, we stop in the middle at chapter 6 because we're right in the middle of judgment. We're right in the middle of Israel is going to be judged. But yet even in the middle of judgment, God is gracious. And God gives Isaiah this glorious vision. And so I want to look at this under three headings. God gives Isaiah a vision of the glory of his person. God gave Isaiah a taste of the glory of his work. And God gave Isaiah a passion for the glory of his message. Once again, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah has a vision of the glory of his person. Now, first of all, you might say, how in the world did Isaiah see God? Isn't God a spirit? Remember our shorter catechism? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his power, wisdom, being, glory, truth, justice, mercy. Remember that? So how does Isaiah see God? Doesn't that seem... Remember, Moses was told, no man can see the Lord and live. So how does Isaiah see him? Well, if you'll remember in the New Testament, you fast forward to John chapter 12, Christ speaks about being the light of the world. He talks about being a light to those who are stumbling in darkness, the light that will remain a while longer. And as Christ talks about being this light, being this lamp, drawing all men from all nations unto himself, being a light for those who are stumbling in darkness, for those who are going to the pit, Christ quotes this passage from Isaiah 6. And so he talks about God blinding their eyes, hardening their hearts, and until they turn and are healed. And he talks about the glory that Isaiah saw. So I think that what's going on here is I think Isaiah is seeing a pre-incarnate Christ. I think any time in the Old Testament when you have man dealing with God, I think they're dealing with the pre-incarnate Christ. Jacob didn't wrestle with God the Father. He wrestled with God the Son. Melchizedek, I think, is a pre-incarnate Christ. In the garden when they're walking in the cool of the day and God is walking with them, I think it's a pre-incarnate Christ. In Exodus 4, when Moses sees the great I Am, the angel of the Lord, in the bush burning, isn't that what Jesus quotes in John 8? Before Abraham was, I am, the same phrase that's used in Exodus 4 with Moses at the bush. Any time in history, from beginning of the earth until glory, I think we always go through Christ to get through the Father. And so I think that Isaiah is having a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ, the glorified Savior. Now, I don't think that it's restricted to Christ because it doesn't use the word Adonai, which is reference to Christ particularly in the Old Testament. You see the name Jehovah, which reminds us of our covenant-keeping God. And no doubt, in heaven, the Trinity is always present. But I believe he sees Christ. He sees a vision of the glory of Christ. And remember that because of Colossians 1:15, the very image of the invisible God is Christ. So I think Isaiah is beholding this vision of our Christ, our Savior. And this is a glorious vision. Once again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole world is filled with his glory. God has given Isaiah a vision. He sees the Lord of the covenant, the Lord of hosts, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Why is that? Because there's no room for anything else. It's God's glory. There is no room for Buddha. There is no room for Allah. There is no room for Joseph Smith or the Pope. It is the glory of Christ, his glory. And that's what Isaiah is beholding. And this glory fills the earth. Remember Psalm 19. All of creation testifies, bears witness to the glory of our God. And it is a glorious vision. God's glory is manifested from east to west, from heaven to Sheol, from beginning to end. All of creation testifies to the glory of God. And remember when God revealed himself to Moses. Remember when God revealed himself to John in Revelation 1:13. Remember the seven stars in his hand, the hair of head and white as wool, the eyes flaming. How do they respond? How do men respond when they see the glory of God? Do they walk up and give him a high five? Do they say, "Hey, big man upstairs, I'm glad we got to know each other"? What happens? They fall down dead.
That's how men respond to God's glory. And what was Isaiah's response? Verse 5, he falls on his face. He falls prostrate. Why? Because he knows. He knows. He stands before the God of the universe, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Lord of hosts. It breaks a man. When you come into contact with the true and living God and you see a vision of his glory, it breaks you. You are undone. And it broke Isaiah. It humbled him. There is no other response but to cry out, "Woe unto me, for I am undone." Remember, Isaiah has been prophesying about the wickedness that's all around him. He knows that he is in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. The people are in rebellion. They've gone after other gods. They've forsaken their husbandmen. They've turned from Yahweh. They've run after the heathen nations. They've given up on their first true love. And Isaiah knows it. And he's right there with them. And so he falls to the ground, not just because of their sin, but because of his sin. Because I am a man of unclean lips. Notice the awareness Isaiah has of his own sin. What was Isaiah? A prophet. A mouthpiece of God. And he knows his lips are unclean. This should be a warning to the officers in the church. We should be more aware of our sin than anybody. We should be searching our hearts. Lord, search me, test me, try me. Tell me if there be any wicked way in me. Isaiah knew. He knows that what comes out of the heart is reflected on his lips. And so I ask you, have you had this experience like Isaiah? Have you seen a vision of the glory of God? Have you been undone and broken by your sin? Remember Peter, when the Lord confronted him after they had been fishing all night. And Jesus says, "Drop the nets, Peter." It's like, "Lord, we've been fishing all night, but at your word, we'll do it." They drop the nets, and they can't even pull the nets up because the catch is so much. And what does Peter do? Does he walk up and give Jesus a high five and tell him how awesome he is? Or does he say, "Depart from me. Depart from me. I'm unclean." Lord, he knew who he was talking to. It's sad we have such a nonchalant view of our God, such a weak understanding of the glory of our God. And we don't see ourselves as great sinners in need of a great Savior. But God doesn't leave Isaiah there. God gave Isaiah a taste of the glory of his work, verses 6 and 7. "And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.'" Isaiah's undone. He can't move. He has nowhere to go. If he goes to heaven, is God not there? If he goes to Sheol, is God not there? Where can he flee from the presence of the Lord? And yet he knows who he is. And so this is a wonderful example for us. You see God initiate. God condescends. God brings to fulfillment the work of salvation. Notice God initiates. Yes, we call men to repentance. We call men and women everywhere to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to the Arab, to the heathen, to the Chinese, to the Japanese, to the Taiwanese. Everywhere we call all men, all tribes to repentance. But God must save. Only he can. And God initiates. Isaiah brings nothing to the table but sin. Do you understand when you come to Christ, You come with sin. You bring no righteousness. You bring nothing noteworthy. You bring nothing that He should accept. There is no offering for us to bring. Only to the cross can we cling. And so God must save. Calvin says the fire that was taken from the altar to intimate that it was divine or heavenly. For the law forbade any strange fire to be brought, because in sacred things every human mixture is absolute profanement. By this we are taught all purity, salvation flows from God. And notice that God uses means. There's nothing special about the coal, the seraphim. I read all kinds of art commentaries, and they're neat reading. But it's a piece of coal. And it's an angel. Just like this morning, we don't come up here and worship the water. It's a sign. It's a seal. It points to something else. Just like when we come to the Lord's Supper, there's nothing significant about the bread or the wine. They represent something else. You should be focused on the blood of Christ, on the body of Christ. And so when you see this coal and this seraphim, notice that the seraphim's just a messenger. The coal is just a means. It's not about them. When we come and preach, it's not about us. We're not the author of salvation. And so we must ascribe to God what is His. He alone is the author, the perfecter, the atoner of our salvation. It has nothing to do with us. And so give God His due. He must save, and He will. He doesn't leave Isaiah undone. He saves him. He condescends to him. He brings salvation to Isaiah. This is wonderful. I was listening to the people you were talking about. If God wants them, God will have them. I guarantee you, I was not looking for Jesus Christ. I was not begging Him to save me. I had nowhere else to go. C.S. Lewis talks about the footsteps of him who would not be denied. Tell God no. Really, come on. God will save you. God will break down the door of your heart. He will take that heart of stone, crush it, and give you a heart of flesh. And you will have nowhere else to go but to Him. That is the God we serve. Sometimes He, like the Lydia, He gently opens our heart. Sometimes He performs a Mitch. He bashes down the door and He says, "You're mine." And that's the God we serve. If you are His, He will hunt you to the ends of the earth. And He will have you. That is the good news. Salvation is not up to us. If Christ has redeemed you, you will be saved. But thirdly, notice the transition. Notice how Isaiah will now be the messenger. How horrible to take the good news if you've never experienced it. How horrible. This is a warning to us, folks. A warning to Presbyterians. Isaiah received the sign and all that it signified. But God had to save Isaiah. God pronounced that he was atoned for. God removed his iniquity. Once again, these means of grace, they are wonderful. They strengthen our faith. But they're not the thing themselves. This morning, we saw the pouring of the water. It symbolizes the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We don't save people. This is not the end in and of itself. This just points to something greater. But we have got to lay hold of it. It's ours. It's for us and our children. And so we don't stop. We don't say, "I'm saved because of my baptism." You can be strengthened because of it, but it's not your salvation. God saves. And so Isaiah has been touched. He's been transported. His lips have been cleaned. And now he is prepared. And he is ready to be the spokesman for God. He has heard the message. He's believed the message. And now he will take that message to the ends of the earth. What is the cry from Isaiah? "Whom shall I send? Whom will go for us? Here I am. Send me." God gave Isaiah a passion for the glory of his message. Think about Isaiah. The wickedness of Judah, the judgment that's been pronounced on their arrogance and their pride. Remember that they were this fruitful vineyard that God had planted. God had saved them. God had spared them. God had decided, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will give you my oracles. I will give you my sacraments. I will give myself to you. I will be your husbandman. And how did Israel respond? Well, the wild fruit came in, and she became unruly, and she departed her husbandman. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his plants. He looked for justice, but behold, he found oppression. Isaiah will see destruction. He's going to see desolation. He's going to see judgment. But even in the midst of all these things, there is still hope. Because remember the promise that's coming. Emmanuel. Emmanuel is coming. And then in chapter 11, after the vineyard has been desolated, after the vineyard has been burned and torn apart, after the people have been judged, after they have been destroyed, there will come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow out of its roots. And so here's the message that comes later on in Isaiah. Even to your old age, I am He. Even to the gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made you, and I will bear you. Even I myself will carry and deliver you. For I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me. God's wrath would come. God's fury would come. But God will save His people. Why? After all the arrogance, after all the pride, after all the turning away from their husbandmen, after the fornication and adultery and all the harlotry of running after the gods of the other nations, why would God come back and save them? Why? Because that's the kind of God we serve. God does not give up on His people. God does not forsake you. Nothing, neither height nor depth, nor angel nor demon, nor heaven nor hell, nothing can separate you from the love that is in Jesus Christ. That was just as good as Isaiah's word, just as good as Paul in Romans, and it's just as good right now. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. That is yours. You have not laid hold of Him. He has laid hold of you. And He will not forsake you. He will not leave you. Even when judgment comes. Even when the nations fall. Even when the kings set themselves up and rage against His anointed one. Christ will love and protect His bride. And we have that salvation that cannot be shaken. We have a justification that will not be lost. We go to glory, not because of us, but because God will not suffer us to fall away. Isn't that hopeful? Isn't that a message you would want to tell somebody? Why don't we? Why don't we grab people? Let me tell you about Christ. Let me tell you about the forgiveness of sins that I've found. Let me tell you about a God who does not give up on the weak and broken. Let me tell you about a God who does not forsake those even when they walk away. Let me tell you about a God who would be willing to die for you. But we don't. Why? Why? We should scream this from the rooftops. We should look for opportunities all day long to tell people of the salvation that we've experienced. Do you remember what it was like when Christ first betrothed you? Do you remember where you were when He first said, "You're forgiven"? Have you forgotten? It's so easy. Remember the church in Revelation. You're great when it comes to doctrine. You don't tolerate heresy, but you forgot me. You forgot your first love. Brothers and sisters, that is so easy for us to do. And so we must go back and remember. We don't guilt people. We don't beg and plead, but we show them the glory of God's Christ, the glory of our Messiah, the glory of the Passover Lamb, the glory of the one who was slain before the foundation of the earth, the glory of the one who would be whipped, stripped, beaten, have his hands pierced, his side pierced, the blood would flow, the one who would have God the Father pour out all his wrath, all his justice, all his fury. We show them the glory of that Jesus. So often today in our churches, we don't talk about sin. We don't talk about the way you live your personal life, what you do on your own time. We don't talk about those things because we don't show them a Savior that can save them from their sins. We're afraid. We're afraid to show people how great a sinner they are because we don't have a Jesus that can save them. But we have this Jesus who could raise up a Tamar, this Jesus who could save a Saul, this Jesus who could take some of the most wretched people in history, adulterers, idolaters, and turn them into champions for His cause. That is the Jesus we have. And so when we present this Jesus to people, show them His glory. Show them the glory of Christ. When people come into our services on Sunday, do they see that? Do they see people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ? People who have been sprinkled and washed in His blood. Do they see that when they walk in the doors? And people will know. People will know when they come through the doors if God is really in your midst. People will know. And so we must show people this glory. And so I ask you, have you seen a vision of the glory of His person? Have you tasted the work of His salvation? And do you have a passion for the glory of His message? Brothers and sisters, we live in a wicked and evil generation. We live around us. People, they hate Christ. They're either indifferent or they hate Him. And so they need to see the glory of Christ in our lives, not just in our words, but in our actions, not just in our thoughts, but in our deeds. Someone asked me this summer, I've done dozens of suicide attempts. I've been to a lot of funerals for guys who were overcome with despair and grief, and they killed themselves. And someone asked me, these people, these soldiers, they've seen the horrors of this world. They've seen the depravity of man, and they've seen the severity of sin. What can you say? What can you show them that would give them hope? You know, and I remember a mother asking me at a funeral, what hope is there? And I looked at her and I said, the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the only hope I offer you. And it's enough. There is only hope in Jesus Christ. For the person who's a crack addict or a prostitute, or the guy that's gnawing on the barrel of a gun because he can't get over the fact his buddies died and he didn't. There is only hope in Jesus Christ. And that's it. And so, beloved, as we go out this week, take the glory of Christ with you. Show your family, your friends, the pagans all around you, show them what it means to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And beloved, remember who you are. Remember the glory of Christ, the glorious vision remember the salvation. And that will prompt you. That will prompt all of us to take this glorious message to the ends of the earth. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for our Christ. We thank you that even while we were enemies, even while we hated you, while we spurned you, even while we rejected you and blasphemed your name, Lord, you sought us, you bought us, and you brought us into your kingdom. Some of us kicking and screaming, some of us joyfully. But God, we're here and we love you. And God, would you help us with new eyes to see the glorious message afresh, to see the King anew that we serve. Lord, help us to take the glory of God to the end of the nations, where we desire to see every tribe, tongue, and nation kneel and confess that Jesus is King. God, we thank you. We pray that you would apply these things to our heart. And may this week we go out with a zeal for this glorious message that we've been entrusted. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.